Well, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to have a pretty good crack at it. It's a complex little passage, but nonetheless, I hope we'll have some clue by the end of when I've stopped speaking as to what God is really desiring of our hearts and of our lives. Can I just say by way of introduction that Ephesians, being made up of 6 chapters, is hinged on one word, and that one word comes in our first verse. It is, live a life worthy. And the word worthy, the picture in the word worthy, is of a set of scales, old-fashioned scales. You know, the ones with the dishes on either side. And the whole idea of the word worthy is that what is in one side is balanced out completely by what is in the other side. And Ephesians has that kind of balance about it, both in the numbers of chapters on either side of worthy, but also in the content of these 3 chapters on one side and 3 on the other. Because in the first hand, on one side, there is the whole doctrinal exposition which we've gone through over the last 3 weeks. And we've seen the glory and the majesty of what it means to be called by Jesus Christ to follow him and to be redeemed by him and to be filled with his Spirit and to be at one with one another, Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, and this all by grace. So we know the theory. That's all on one side. And it's a weighty side. The scales are like that at the moment. But what Paul seeks to do is, in chapter 4, he starts to begin leveling them down. So that this huge weight of doctrinal teaching and glorious praise and wonderful prayer, that huge weight gets balanced out in the reality of what it means to live a Christian life. And so what happens is, he begins to develop this business of what is it to be a Christian. And he does so with a change of language as well. Because in the first 3 chapters, his language is that of a teacher. He is teaching the body of Christ what they have experienced. He is teaching them about redemption. He's teaching them about the unity of faith in Christ Jesus. He's teaching them about the grace of God. Now, that language of a teacher changes in chapter 4, and it becomes the language of a pastor. It is, in technical terms, it's called paracletic language, which simply means it's the language of a paraclete. Which simply means it's someone who's alongside you and who understands exactly what's going on in your life. And Paul is saying, I'm alongside you. I know what it is to be a human being. I know what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from that place, if you like, with my arm round you, rather than me speaking at you, that paraclete, that language of being alongside, to call you on in your calling. And of course, if we know the technical language at all about the Holy Spirit, the name that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, the one who comes from heaven and is sent by the Father and the Son into our human existence in the church. And Pentecost is, of course, the obvious and clear proof of that sending and of the Spirit coming to dwell within the body of Christ to give it life and purpose and direction. And so what we've got here is Paul shifting from teacher language into the pastoral language of being alongside, the language, if you like, of the Holy Spirit. So in chapters 1 and 2, we've got much of the language of the Father and of the Son. But in chapter 4, we begin to see the language of the Spirit coming and working all this stuff out in the realities of our flesh. If you wanted to summarize also what's on the two scales, you might say that on this side, all the teaching side, it's all about being in Christ. But on this side of the scales, chapters 4 to 6, it's about Christ being in us. So us in Christ, Christ in us. And the two are absolutely vital to the balanced Christian life and Christian church. So it's actually quite exciting when we come to this chapter, the whole change, the whole shift. What is the Spirit going to say to us? What's he wanting to communicate through Paul? Because after all that Paul's writing is what the Spirit's given him to write. So this has got divine origin on it. And that's why we need to listen so carefully in our hearts. We need to be careful not to let these minds of ours just block out what the Spirit is actually wanting to form and shape within us. And so, as Paul becomes this paraclete, this alongside one, he does so with that shift of language from all the praise and the prayer of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask and imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner, thump, down to earth, away from all the glory, down to earth. This is flesh stuff. This is suffering stuff. As a prisoner in the Lord Jesus or for the Lord Jesus. This, my friends, costs, is what Paul is saying. It's costing me and it will cost you everything. And that's why he goes on to say, I urge you. And that is the word. It's a word that says, I call upon you. It's all about calling, you see. It's about calling upon you. To live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. See? So, and of course, the Greek word is katheo, call. So the paraclete is the one who calls, and this is the calling that I want you to be worthy of. I want you to walk in it. I want you to talk in it. I want you to live out your life in the Spirit, and the Spirit living out his life in you. So we come to verse 2, and I can assure you we're not going to take as long on the rest of it as we did on that little introduction. But in verse 2, we have the setting of the scene of what it means to live this life of Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. And this is, if you like, this is the controlling sentence of so much of the rest of the book of Ephesians. Be completely humble, totally humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now immediately you see what Paul is doing. He's saying this business of being the body of Christ is about relationships. Be completely humble, we might add, toward one another. Be gentle with one another. Be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. You see, it's all about relationships. And it's that ability that is in us, in the Spirit, to be completely other person-centered. It's not about me. Church is not about me and making me satisfied. Church is about you. And how can I encourage you? How can I love you? How can I bear with you? How can I carry your burdens with you? How can I do that? How can I be humble? You see, that's the greatest challenge that we all face. Because we all have this arrogant pride in our hearts. We have this idol of ourselves. Everything revolves around me. Okay, we sometimes manage to put a nice spiritual gloss on it. But that's the truth of it. That's what fallen life is like. It is all about me. And you see, what Paul is saying is, it's not like that anymore. Because Christ dwells within you, His Spirit is alive in you, and therefore it's about others. Being other-centered. Being other-centered in every relationship. Not manipulating others for your sake, but loving them for their sake. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? And so Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Don't let anything disturb that. Because that's what Jesus has won. Remember chapter 2, where he got the Jew and the Gentile, and he brought them together and he made them one. All the dividing walls of hostility down, crashing down, and he made them one in Christ Jesus. Well, don't go and try and break that bond. It is the bond of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then Paul gives us, isn't this wonderful? He can't help himself sometimes, Paul. He loves sevens, by the way. I don't know if you noticed as we went through chapter 1, but the sentence from chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 10 has got seven verbs in it. The verbs of God and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Well, here he comes to another seven, and this time it's a seven that indicates the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I wonder if you notice that in the heart of that sevenfold unity, there is the threefold unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Did you notice that? One Spirit, one Lord, one God, and Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, the community that is the Trinity is what is being lived out within the church. The church is not an invention of ours. It is the expression of the Trinity's own life, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what the Trinity do in their various ways is they bring us into one body, they give us hope, they call us to faith, they give us the gift of baptism, remember, baptizing into the name of what? The Father, Son, Spirit. One baptism under one God and Father of us all. Isn't that amazing? So Trinity community that is completely other-centered, that does not have anything but pure humility and pure patience and pure kindness and goodness, that doesn't have any fault or shame or darkness at all. That beautiful community of the Trinity is what lies at the heart of what it means to be the body of Christ, the church. The glorious nature of God reflected and lived out in people like us. That is the wonder of the cross that enables all that to happen. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what does happen. But how does this body work? What are the ways in which it works? Well, in verse 7, Paul gives us this rather interesting little picture. Each one of us is given grace by Christ. Grace, once more, this time it's not just the grace of salvation and the grace of forgiveness and the grace of repentance.
But now it's grace of some other nature. Grace as Christ apportioned it. And this is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in train and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul does something absolutely shocking. Because what he does is he quotes Psalm 68. And he quotes it wrongly. Now, that is so deliberate. I believe it is. It's to shock all the conservative evangelical Jews and Gentiles. Oh, but wait a wee minute. He's got the text wrong. His message must be wrong. Oh, help. What are we going to do? And it makes everybody sit up, you see. Because what Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high and led captives in his train and gave gifts to men, actually what it says is, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. So there's this picture of the great triumph of Christ going to heaven and carrying all the angels with him, and all the people on earth are giving him gifts and praising his name. That's Psalm 68. And Paul deliberately twists it and says, ah, yes, but it's Jesus, Christ the victorious one, who gives gifts to us. And he does that to shock us. And say, well, what are these gifts? What are these things that he's going to give to us? And we have that little extension of explanation of what does he ascended mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, Jesus, who gave the following. And we read it again, verse 11. It's he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. Now, there are those of varying degrees of theological opinion who want to jump on this. And they want to say, oh yes, the gifts of the Spirit. Let's have all these gifts. Let's have them all represented. And there's partly, yeah, let's get excited about it. But you know, sometimes even denominations begin to make their denomination distinctive on these different things. So we have apostolic denominations who model themselves on this fivefold, as they call it, the fivefold ministry. And everybody's compartmentalized, or rather the leadership of the churches is compartmentalized into apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And then there are those who say, oh, well, the apostles and the prophets, well, they don't exist anymore. So the apostles were the 12 and Paul. These are the only apostles. And the prophets, well, the whole Old Testament prophecy, that business was finished in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all that, so there is no more. And they begin to cut up what Christ is revealing and dismiss bits. Well, that doesn't really apply today. Talk about being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. What are you supposed to believe? Think about this. Jesus the Apostle, the sent one. That's all that apostle means. The one who sent. Who sent him? The Father. Jesus the prophet. What was it that Peter and the others who were on top of the mountain, what was it they thought they were seeing? They thought they were seeing the prophet Elijah and the prophet Moses. And there was the prophet Jesus right in the midst. What about the evangelist Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people to repentance and faith. What about the teacher who sat down with his disciples on the hillside and began to teach them. Rabbi, how would you teach us? What about the pastor? That pastoral passage at the end of John's Gospel, where he takes Peter aside and he says, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me, really? Of course I do. Do you really love me? You know I do, Lord. You see, these five, if you like, the fivefold, are merely, but wonderfully, an encapsulation of the whole ministry of Jesus. He's the apostle. He's the prophet. He's the evangelist. He's the pastor. He's the teacher. And when he gives these gifts to the church, what is he doing? He's really saying, I want you, my body, I want you to participate in my apostleship, in my prophecy, in my teaching, in my evangelism, in my pastoring. I want you to participate in what is mine. I am giving you this grace, not just of participating in the redemption that I give to you, I'm calling you to participate in my ministry. Now that lifts everything beyond the confines of denominational and theological itchy-bitchy stuff. It's wonderful. It's rich. Because what we see in these five is Jesus. And he's saying, come, I've called you. Now come and be part of this. All of us are sent ones, aren't we? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Go into all the world. We're sent. Are we prophets? Yes. We hear the word of the Lord and we speak it. Are we evangelists? Yes. In the workplace, when somebody comes, what on earth makes you go to church? And you begin to say, well, actually, it's because of Jesus. That's why I go to church. And you begin to tell the story of how you came to know Jesus. You're an evangelist. Are you a pastor? Yeah, of course you are. Because you see somebody weeping in church and you go over and you put your arm around them or you just sit beside them and you say, do you want to tell me what's in your heart? That's pastor. Isn't that beautiful? Teacher. Yeah, we're all teachers. We might not think we're teachers. But we are. We're all teachers. Our lives teach the glory of God by our very example. You see, this lifts it all out of the offices of, the professionalism of, and it opens it out to everyone. Come and participate in my life and in my ministry. Now, why is Jesus giving these gifts? It's so that the body of Christ will be built up, so that it will be formed, so that it will shape, so that it will come to maturity, so that, as it says in verse 18, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, what in all the world is going on there? These are lavish words. Reach unity in the faith, unity in Christ, unity with one another. Oh, that's perfection. in the knowledge of the Son of God. I know you, Jesus. I know you, even as I'm fully known. That was the promise Paul gave us at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. And become mature. Not little kiddies supping milk, but attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you this ability to participate in my ministry on earth to make of you little Christs. That's a phrase C.S. Lewis used. Little Christs. We're like Jesus in every way. We're living his life in every way. That's maturity. It's not being some kind of macho, getting it all right kind of person. It's relationship with Jesus.
Then we'll no longer be infants tossed about by winds, waves and blown here and there by every teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Isn't that beautiful? Growing up into him, Jesus, who's the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this is about the formation of the community of human beings, men and women, oddballs, all of us, sinners, all of us, and somehow the Holy Trinity creating and forming and shaping in our orderliness, in our sinfulness, his beautiful community. It's grace, you see. This isn't something a denomination can set up. Hallelujah. We're free. This is the work of God. This is his greatest joy, to share his life with us and to have us share our lives with him. In the second half of the passage, if you like, from verse 17 following, Paul is, what he's really doing in this is he's saying, listen, I'm your pastor. I'm your alongside one. I know how you tick and I know how you talk. Excuse the pun. It's time to grow up. And so I tell you this. In fact, I insist on it in the Lord. And when he's saying that, he's really saying, this is what Jesus wants from you. This is what Jesus wants you to be. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, this is the body of believers. These are Christians. These are born-again believers. These are people who've seen the light. These are people who've been redeemed and forgiven. But you must no longer live as Gentiles. But you see, that's the inner battle that we all face. We much more naturally live the life of a Gentile, not as a child of God. Or am I the only one in this building that has that battle? Maybe I am. In which case, I stand exposed. Because I have that battle. You see, my mind is darkened in my understanding. I'm separated from the life of God so often because of the ignorance that's in me and my hard heart. You ever like that? I lose all sensitivity. I give myself over to the desires, the sensualities of life.
continual lust for more. The lack of satisfaction that comes from the way of the world. Do you not battle with that? Is that not real for you? You see, this is the whole business about speaking the truth, isn't it? So often when we read these things, we read the word truth and we think it's doctrinal truth. But this is about who we are, truth. I'm battling. You know, sometimes I'm bored with God. Sometimes I don't feel alive at all. Sometimes the last thing I want to do is come to church. Why? Why is that going on in me? You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You see, and then he swings it again and he says, yes, but this is what it's really like. This is what I want you to be. This is how I want you to live. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which has been corrupted by all its deceitful desires. Yes, I know that. But I struggle to live it. Holy Spirit, help me. Life of Jesus within me, help me. I want to live this new attitude in my mind. I want to put on my new self, who I am in Christ Jesus. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what I want. Help me, Holy Spirit, because I can't do it myself. Holy Spirit, you are alive in me. I know you are. You've been given. You are the guarantee of my salvation. So you are alive in me. You are the thing, the person, the one who is most alive in me. Though I often don't feel your presence. I must put off falsehood. I must speak truthfully to my neighbor. Oh, did you mean to come to church tonight to be truthful about who you are and what you're battling with? Or did you mean to have falsehood on? Maybe you didn't even realize it. Maybe I didn't realize it. Yeah, life's fine. Great, thanks. Yeah. When inside, I have fears that tear me apart. Motivations that are not pure. Falsehood. Again, maybe I'm the only person in this room that suffers from that. The persona. You know that person that you want to be known as? That's how you relate to people. But it's not who you really are. Not who Jesus sees. Not who Jesus knows. Not who Jesus has made you to be. This is an invention, a ghost. Put it off, says Paul. Come on, put it off. You're angry? Don't let the sun go down on it. Maybe you've been stealing. I hope nobody's been stealing, but if you have, steal no longer. Work, yeah, do something useful with your hands. Have something to share with those in need. Zip it. Don't let that unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only for what's helping to build one another up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And what does he mean there? He means don't stamp on the Holy Spirit who is wanting you to be who you are in Christ by insisting on being this persona you have invented. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of it all. Get rid of all that rage, brawling, slander, every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate towards one another. Forgiving one another as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. This is the church. a community that's formed in the likeness of the Holy Trinity to bear the glory of Jesus in human flesh that's fallen and is battling. And by the power of the Spirit, gains victory over these battles. That's the hope to which we're called. Otherwise, we would be on Union Bridge queuing up to jump over. But we have a hope. And that hope relies totally and completely on Jesus. And totally and completely on the Spirit. And totally and completely on the Father. We're children not just of the risen King, but children of Trinity grace and Trinity life being lived out. Us participating in His life. Us living His life in the normality of ours. That's the calling to which we've been called. And I don't know about you, but I think that's an amazing calling. And I want to live worthier of it. I really do want to get back to that first sentence. I want to live a life that's worthy of the calling to which I've been called. Do you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've trundled through seeing the scenery of your word tonight, catching glimpses here and there, hearing loud blasts of grace and invitation. And we simply ask you, Lord, that in all the battles that we face in our inner beings, in the realities of our lives, as we seek to be the community of Jesus, you, Holy Spirit, will help us. You will actually enable us to live out this godly life that is so much your desire, so much held before us as your deepest passion and desire, that we may know you fully as we are fully known. Thank you, Lord.